And if you'll open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be continuing there in verse 14. And if you'll notice, there's parts of the book that we've taken off really big chunks, you know, probably 7, 8, 9 verses in a message. And over the last couple of weeks, we've really slowed it down, looking at one verse at a time. And that'll be a little more common as we go forward through the rest of the book, because each one of these verses is just so rich doctrinally that we just need a little time to flesh that out. So if you remember last time, we looked at how as believers we're free in Christ, but that freedom addresses itself in slavery. So we're freed from being slaves to the law, free from being slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to serve and to love others. If you remember the quote from Luther, he said, "A Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. And a Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone." So as we come to verse 14 this morning, we're going to see how Paul explains to the Galatians that they are to do that. And so we're going to be focusing upon verse 14, but I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 again for context. "For you recall the freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, we come heeding the call that you've given us through love to serve one another. And I pray that as we walk through this text this morning, that it will become much more clear how we're to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to not just be hearers of this word, but doers. I pray that, Lord, your love would manifest itself, Lord, in the families here in this congregation, and it would spill out into the lost world. Lord, all this for Christ's name's sake and for his glory. Amen. So, this morning, Paul turns back to the law in this text once again, but it's not in a way that we might first expect. So let's review some of what Paul has said about the law thus far in Galatians. So 3, 10 and 11, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Then 3:23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And 5:4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." So as we hear what Paul has said so far about the law, I think we would all have to agree that those words are not exactly favorable. I think that would be the overarching, that would be the least that you could say. What Paul said so far is not favorable about the law. What Paul's done is he's made it clear that the Christians there in Galatia and then each one of us are no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, that we've been redeemed by the one who fulfilled that law perfectly, that is Christ. And so to turn to the law as a means of justification is returning to a yoke of slavery. It would be the same as those pagans there in Galatia, turning back to the idolatry that they came out of. So I think what we would expect when we come through verse 13, where Paul says, "Through love, serve one another." I think what our modern ears would expect to hear is something pointing the Galatians to Christ, pointing them to the gospel as the fulfilling of what that means. But where does Paul point them? Well, in one sense, you could say he points them to the words of Christ. We heard in Mark 12 in the scripture reading this morning. But I think we all recognize, we heard this text read as the scripture reading last week that underlies it, that this love of neighbor didn't originate with Christ in his earthly ministry. This love of neighbor actually originated with Moses in the Torah, Leviticus 19:18, to be exact. If you remember, we talked about this in chapter 3. In chapter 3:21, we really, I think, saw the key to understanding the law properly, where Paul said, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So what do we see there? That the law was never intended. It wasn't given to give life. And so the law and the promise, they don't contradict each other. They're not contrary to each other. They actually are complementary. They go alongside each other. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 31, says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And what's implied there at the end of that verse? So we don't overthrow the law by this faith. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. By this faith is implied there at the end of that verse. So we looked at this as we went through chapter 3, that one of the things that we really have to understand is the different purposes of the law that we see in Scripture. So I'm just going to review that. We talked about the three uses. The first use would be a mirror. So the law we hold up in front of us, and it shows us who we really are before God. So it's to bring a person under conviction of sin. It's to make him conscious of his inability to meet the law's demands, and thus to point him to Christ. So in that sense, we could say that the law goes before the promise, showing people their inability to keep the law and their need for the promise to begin with. So Spurgeon said, "It whipped us to Christ and taught us that we could not be saved except by Christ." So that's the first use, as a mirror. And the second use would be what's been termed the civil use of the law, which would be to restrain evil and promote righteousness. So we know that the law can't change the heart. But what happens is, in society, when you have punishments for disobedience of the law and those punishments are actually and timely enforced, that actually curbs the sin or the lawlessness within a society. And then the third use. And this is one that in the church today would be the probably more controversial one. The third use is to guide believers into the good works that God has planned for them. So we could say that in this third use, the law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. And so we talked about in that first use, the law going before the promise, basically pointing to the need for the promise, pointing to your inability to keep the law on your own. But then what happens in the new birth? We have our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh, hearts that actually desire to obey God's law, that actually love God's law. And so in that sense, we could say that the law follows after the promise. So it's the third use of the law that we're really going to be talking about in the text this morning. If you remember last week, just providentially, Brother Corey's message and the content of what Paul is saying here, they really, you know, joined together very well. And if you remember, Corey spoke of the commandment that you shall love your neighbor as yourself being this old commandment that Jesus made new. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So We talked about this specifically in Ephesians 5 in our teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood a couple of weeks ago, where you see there Paul gives the admonition to husbands, love your wives as yourself. Then later he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Like that's not just the ethic for husbands and wives, that's the Christian ethic. And so Jesus takes this commandment in the Old Testament, love of neighbor, and says, yes, that is wonderful, but Christian, here's what I'm calling you to, not just to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And obviously, we don't have to be told to love ourselves, right? We're very happy to quickly and efficiently meet our needs, the things that we desire. And Jesus says, no, that's not sufficient for the Christian. You're to love each other as Christ has loved you. This love that is always constant, never failing, always sufficient, always accomplishes. It's a perfect love. That's the calling that we have as Christians. Now, with that in mind, as I meditated upon the text this week, what I found fascinating is that in light of all that I've just said, Paul doesn't point the Galatians to that new commandment. Paul points the Galatians back to the old commandment, back to Leviticus. And so what that tells me is that as adamant as Paul was in standing up against the law for justification, Paul just as adamantly stands up for pointing the Christian to the law as how they are to fulfill the Christian life, as a rule of life for the believer. So we see in verse 14 this morning that it begins with four. And so that connects us back to that verse 13 of serving one another in love. So basically, Paul's going to tell us here, here's how you serve one another through love. And then, just in the big picture context, that there's something else that Paul does that is really unexpected and stunning. And you may have picked up on it as you heard the reading from Mark this morning. That what Paul says here is that the whole law is fulfilled in this: to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. So hearing that, what's missing from what Paul wrote? The first greatest commandment. Right? So the greatest commandment that Jesus gives, Paul just leaves out here. So that's why I say that's unexpected and stunning when you really step back and think about it. Because we heard Jesus summarize the law this morning in Mark 12. And so here's what Paul leaves off. This is Mark 12:29-30. It says, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So we have to ask the question, well, why would Paul leave out the first greatest commandment and say the whole law is summed up, is fulfilled in the second greatest commandment? Well, I think it's because that our love for God is something that is sometimes hard to see in the external. So what we see from Scripture and what we, I think, all recognize from our own experience is that people can pretty easily walk through the religious motions. We see that in Israel, right? This is the pattern time and time again. And unfortunately, it's all too common in the church today. People, you know, they show up on Sunday, check the box. Maybe it's just, hey, we show up on Easter and Christmas, and that's enough. You know, we check the box, we're good, we're in good standing with God. So this is going through the religious motions without being true followers of God. This was the case with the Judaizers. This was the heresy that they were coming into the church with. If you remember, the Galatians, they'd already begun to observe the Jewish calendar, the months and days and seasons and years. And they were just one step away from submitting to the knife, from submitting to circumcision. And they weren't doing so as a matter of liberty, which would be acceptable for a Christian. They were doing it as necessary for salvation, sort of this higher level of, okay, here's how you be a true child of Abraham. So they had misunderstood the purposes of the law, and they misunderstood Christ's fulfillment of the law. We see in Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Then 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so, who was it that set up the sacrificial system in Israel? Was it just the Jews? No, this was God that set up that very system. And so I think we can say in an absolute sense that it's not that he wasn't desiring them. Like, that wasn't the point, right? That, oh, these things were just inherently not desired by God. His point is that knowing and loving God is the key. That's the root to know and to love God. And then the fruit is obedience to what God has commanded. Obedience, in this case, to the sacrificial system. God didn't want them to just go through the religious motions. God wanted a changed heart that then actually loved the commands that God had given. So the sacrifices and burnt offerings, they were to be the fruit. They were to be the outward expression of this love for God and a heart that desires to obey. So I think we see this as the pattern in the Old Testament, but I think it's just as easy in the church today for people to do that very thing. And maybe it's you here this morning. Maybe, you know, you're one of the children in the church that mom and dad, you know, have drugged you here on the Lord's Day once again. And you're just going through the motions. Okay, hey, we're going to stand up and sing. We're going to, you know, pay attention to the pastor, you know, enough. If he looks at us, that we're not nodding off. Or maybe that's not just the children. And maybe it's some adults here. Okay, you've been brought up in this. You know, modern churchianity where, okay, that's what we do on Sunday. We come and, you know, hear some preaching, and then we go off and just live our life like we want to live it the other 6 days of the week. And if that's you here this morning, that's not sufficient to save you. You are no more saved than the most lost person in the world, the worst heathen pagan you could think of. You're just as lost as that person if you're here today going through the motions. You may have scrubbed yourself up on the outside, but like Jesus says, you're a whitewashed tomb. There hasn't been this change in the inside. And so if that's you this morning, what God desires is your steadfast love and heartfelt obedience to Him. And that starts with repentance and faith. It starts with turning away from your sins. It starts with turning away from trying to do to be made right with God and turning to Christ, who has already done everything that you need. Putting your faith and trust in Him, having His perfect obedience to the law imputed to you, having your sin imputed to Him. That's what obedience to God starts with this morning. And so that kind of love for God does manifest itself in outward obedience. We've seen that, and we'll continue to see it as we go through 1 John. I mean, that's one of John's primary points there. But we also see it in James. And what they teach us is that this love for God, if we want to assess it in somebody's life, it's best assessed in how that person is loving others. So in James 2, verses 14 through 17, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So we see there the distinction between true faith, living faith, and a false dead faith. So you'll meet plenty of people out on the street that have faith. I mean, they'll tell you, okay, I believe, you know, this about God. I believe that about God. But there, oftentimes what you'll find is you talk to them and they have a wrong understanding of the gospel, and their life demonstrates that this is not a true faith. So a true faith that's a living faith actually manifests itself in a love for neighbor. So it's our love for neighbor that testifies that the faith that we profess is real. That's a consistent theme throughout Scripture, as I said, specifically in James and in 1 John. And so that's why here in Galatians, Paul can assume that. If you're actually loving your neighbor rightly, it presumes that you're loving God rightly. As Calvin said, it frequently happens that none are more zealous and regular in observing ceremonies than hypocrites. God therefore chooses to make trial of our love to himself by that love of our brother, which he enjoins us to cultivate. So another key to understanding our text this morning is understanding this word fulfilled, where Paul says the whole law is fulfilled. So fulfilled means to fill up, to complete. And to really understand that, I want to contrast it with chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So what does it mean to keep the law? What's Paul speaking of there? Well, to keep the law means to obey or to do. And so if you're seeking to do the law to be justified, you've got to do all the law in order to be justified, which we've already talked about. The point of that is to show you can't do all the law. You're helpless to do all the law. As we read in chapter 3, verse 10, if you don't abide by all things written in the book of the law, you're under a curse. So Paul said in 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So it's impossible for righteousness to be through the law. Otherwise, Christ died for nothing. And so let's do a quick contrast of doing the law versus fulfilling the law. So if you're seeking to fulfill the law, not to be justified, but because you have been justified, you have been declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. So that's the difference between doing the law for justification versus fulfilling the law because you have been justified. Next, you're seeking to fulfill the law not to receive the Spirit, but because you have received the Spirit. We saw Paul address this in verse 3:2. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, the implied answer was, of course, it was by the Spirit. And so why are you trying to go on in the flesh? Why are you trying to go on in works of the law? So you're seeking to fulfill the law, empowered by the Spirit, out of an overflow of love for God in your heart. As I mentioned, that in regeneration has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a heart that actually desires God. And so this love for God spills out of your heart out into the love for others. So you could say it in this way, obedience to the law does not impact our salvation. So obedience to the law does not impact our salvation. But our salvation does impact our obedience to the law. So let me make sure that I tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's faith alone in Christ alone that gets you into the kingdom, but faith plus works that keeps you in the kingdom. What I am saying is that a true and living faith starts in a changed heart. And it's that same regenerated heart that desires to obey God and fulfill His law. I mean, do you see the connection there? As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not that you keep His commandments to be loved by Him. It's that you have been loved by Him, and thus you keep His commandments. Can you see just the consistency of Paul, of Jesus, of just Scripture testifies to this reality. James, as A.W. Pink says, Christ has redeemed His people from the curse of the law and not from the command of it. He saved them from the wrath of God, but not from His government. So we've said it this way, that if Jesus is your Savior and not your Lord, He's not either one. That that Jesus is Lord of all, and you need to submit to that lordship. So this is where this understanding of justification versus sanctification is key. So what is justification? It's a forensic declaration of righteousness. So can the law do that? No, the law can only condemn us as unrighteous. So we can only be justified by Christ's righteousness, His perfect law keeping on behalf of His people, and then that perfect law keeping being imputed to us. So I want to make it clear that what Paul has done is he's demolished law keeping for justification in Galatians. I mean, it's been dealt the death blow. What is sanctification? You could say it's being made more into the image of Christ. It's living righteously. So let me ask you this. How are we to be made more into the image of Christ, who kept the law perfectly, if we reject the law? I think what you see here in this text, and you see multiple places in Paul's writing, that he actually points us to fulfill the law as a means of our sanctification. So 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So when Paul says all Scripture, what's Paul talking about there? Well, all Scripture, but what Scripture existed at that time? I would say most of it had been written, if not all of it had been written, as Paul writes 2 Timothy, but it wasn't like Paul, you know, could go down to the corner store and pick up, you know, his New Testament. It wasn't like, you know, all of it was available that his hearers, you know, Timothy there would be understanding all these things. I think primarily Paul's talking about the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament here. And what does he say about it? He says, it's profitable for teaching. So it's profitable for imparting knowledge and doctrine to others. It's profitable for reproof, so pointing out errors in conduct and doctrine. It's profitable for correction. So it's not just profitable for warning somebody, it's actually profitable for getting them on the right path. Then it's profitable for training in righteousness. So instructing in what's just and right, instructing in walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Romans 7:12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." In 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So how are we to be righteous and holy in all our conduct? By fulfilling the law, which is holy and righteous and good. And again, we have to make it clear. I need to make it clear what I'm speaking of. There's an eternal difference between doing the law to be made right with God and fulfilling the law because you have been made right with God. So we have to get that distinction clear in our minds. So in terms of freedom, you could say that you've been freed from the law, but you've been freed to the law. You could say that we've been freed to be able to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119:47-48, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." In verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." That's speaking of the heart desire of a converted person there. The love of God's law, the love of His commandments. And so, maybe here in our little bubble at Grace Life, some of you don't necessarily see this, but in the church today, the law is often pitted to be at odds with the gospel. And so I hope what you can see here in this text is that when seen rightly, that the law and the gospel, they actually have sweet fellowship together in the life of a believer. And then when we speak about love, there's also a great misunderstanding today of what biblical love is. I like this, the way Jay Adams puts it. He says, "Love is not a feeling first. Before all else, it is the determination to do good for another person because God has told you to do so. Love begins, therefore, with a desire to please God. Love toward another is a willingness to give to him whatever you have that he needs because you know that God wants you to. Where true love exists, the feeling follows soon enough." So when we speak of love in our culture, I mean, it's just a squishy kind of thing that you can fill in whatever you want with it. So we have to understand biblically, what does love look like? It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Like, you know how you would want to be loved if you were your neighbor. And it's loving your neighbor as Christ has loved you. But God's commands provide guardrails, so to speak, of what that love looks like. So Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul there says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So you see here, Paul again is using the same language of fulfilling the law. And what do you see there? We have the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth commandments. You know, Paul rattles all those off. And then is it just limited to those? No, Paul captures the other six and every other commandment when he says, "and any other commandment." And they're summed up in that same phrase that we see in Galatians 5:14, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the whole law, everything that we have, you know, in responsibility horizontally with each other is summed up in that one phrase. And that doesn't mean that one phrase then abolishes all of that. No, that what that does is it summarizes the Christian ethic for us, and then the law fleshes out what that looks like. I mean, is it ever loving to steal from your neighbor? Is it ever loving to kill your neighbor? Is it ever loving to covet your neighbor's things? No, we can answer no to all those things, not ever. And so you see, again, there's not this somehow contradiction between those two things. They walk in harmony together when you understand the purpose of the law. And again, you see that love is not doing the law. It's fulfilling the law because you have been loved by God and you are seeking to love your neighbor. So in their commentary, Hendrickson and Kistemakers put it this way. They say, "This proves that every negative commandment, the you shall nots, is at the bottom a positive command. The meaning, therefore, is you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his." And so these commands, do not murder, do not steal, they give us specifics of what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. But it's a principle that actually expands that Christian ethic out to an infinite variety of circumstances. So yes, we're given specifics in Scripture, but you can take this love of neighbor and you can take it and then look at whatever circumstance you face and see, okay, is this loving to my neighbor in light of what God's commandments say? So our society and even a lot of so-called conservative evangelical churches today would say, well, it would be loving to have women pastors. I would say it's the most unloving thing that I could do is put a woman in the pulpit in defiance of God's word and her bring judgment upon herself and on me. But again, we have to let God's word, God's command, define what is loving. Our society tells us that if someone is confused about their gender, the loving thing is, you know, just let them figure it out. One of the 60-some-odd genders, just let them pick, and you know, that'll be great. The loving thing is to tell them, no, God made you male or female. He didn't get it wrong. He sits sovereignly over you. He is your creator. It's not loving to let sin continue in the church. I mean, in most churches today, the idea of church discipline is non-existent. So it's not loving to let sin continue in the life of the church. What the loving thing is to confront it, but that's hard. Going through, you know, a Matthew 18 scenario within the church, that's a very difficult thing. But it's what God has commanded, and so we can say that is the loving thing to do to our neighbor. And I'll say this, it's not loving for pastors to let their churches remain closed at the orders of the government, knowing that God has commanded the church to meet, knowing that is a necessary means of grace in the life of the Christian. I would say that's very unloving for those pastors to do that. And how can I say that? Because the Word of God has said that. Basically, they're bowing down to men rather than caring about the flock that's been put under their care. And then I would say that we could use the example that pro-life laws are very unloving. Pro-life laws actually regulate when and how, in what manner you can kill a baby, rather than promoting equal justice for all ages of human beings. So how can I say that that's an unloving law? Well, I just have to hold it up to the standard of God's word is how I can say that it's an unloving law. So we could summarize in this way. We could say that biblical love doesn't violate God's law, but rather it fulfills it and transcends it. So there's a sense that we could say that God's law is like a road. If you think about a car is really valuable traveling on pavement. Like, it was a huge blessing for you guys this morning, all of you, to have a car to get here this morning. But think about, a car is not quite so useful in a field, is it? And for those of you that have been to our house, there might be times where you've encountered that, especially after a little rain. A car is even less valuable in a swamp, right? And in an ocean, I mean, it's just a big paperweight in the ocean, right? And so, if you're trying to use the law for justification, to do the law, it's of the same effect as taking a car and trying to cross the Atlantic Ocean with it. I mean, you can think about that in your mind. You know, someone comes really zealous trying to do that in his car, and what's going to happen? I mean, just, you know, right down, you know, into the water. I mean, that's the effectiveness of trying to come to God and seek to do to be justified. But if we come to Christ in faith, seeking to walk in obedience in our Christian life, fulfilling the law, then you could think of it this way, that basically God's commands become like the Autobahn for us. They help things to go more smoothly and in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, if you remember when we talked about that first use of the law, we had a quote from Spurgeon about how it whips us to Christ. So that helps you to see what the law was for you before. And here's a quote from Spurgeon that it helps to see what the law is now. He says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod and tear over Christians and say, 'If you sin, you will be punished with it.' It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It's for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place." And so I hope that maybe helps clarify, solidify some thoughts in your mind about the purpose of the law. But I just want to close this morning thinking about who is our neighbor that we're called to love in this way. Now, the Jews at the time of Leviticus and the time of Jesus' day, they would have had the same understanding. Well, their neighbors were primarily their fellow Israelites. You know, probably all of us are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus corrects that deficient understanding of who our neighbor is. If you remember, we had the man injured by some robbers, and you have the priest and then the Levi, they pass down the other side of the road, not willing to help the man. But then the Samaritan comes and has compassion on him. We see this in Luke 10:34-37. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I get back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So we can see there, basically our neighbor is anyone that God puts within our proximity. So it's not, our neighbor is not just someone that looks like us, thinks exactly like we think, or with whom we're comfortable. And notice something striking here, that this lawyer that comes and presses this upon Jesus, he so despised the Samaritans that he wouldn't even use their name. He says, the one who showed him mercy. I mean, right in the, like, you would think, oh yeah, the Samaritan. No, he wouldn't even use the name Samaritan. So brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that it's easy to love someone that thinks just like we do, has the same background that we have. It's easy to love someone that we think we might get something back from, you know, that can do something for us. But it takes the love of Christ working in and through us to love and to help those that at first glance might seem unlovable and at the same time expect nothing in return. That needs to be our heart here within the body, and that needs to be our heart to those neighbors that God brings in our proximity. I mean, whether that's people through the doors of the church, people out at the abortion mill, people out at evangelism, people in your home, wherever that is, we need to be showing this kind of love for our neighbors. And so my hope this morning, beloved, is that this text will help you better understand the law. It'll help you better to grow in your love of the law, as we saw in Psalm 119, and it'll help each one of us to abound in love for one another and for our neighbors as we seek to advance God's kingdom in this world. So let's pray and ask for His help in that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law. Lord, we thank You that Your law is holy and righteous and just, Lord, when we use it rightly. Lord, I pray that You would guard everyone here, Lord, from seeking the law for justification, seeking to be made right with You through doing. And Lord, give them the gift of repentance and faith, that they would put their faith in Christ, the one who has already done all that needs to be done in perfectly obeying and fulfilling Your law, and that You would help us to do likewise. You would help us to fulfill the law in our own lives out of an overflow of the love that You have placed upon us. Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.